Heavenly Father, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. Lord, we ask that you would make us hungry for this heavenly food. We ask that all of us would have ears that would listen, minds that would understand, hearts that would be warmed to love you, feet that would be quick to repent from sin and would rather walk in your truth. Lord, we ask that this morning we would see Jesus. And we ask all of these things for your glory. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 reads, "On the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples, and when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.' This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples. And they stayed there a few days." It's God's word. So if you think 5 Super Bowl titles, a supermodel wife, and a 22,000 square foot mansion have erased the emotional memories of being drafted 199th in the football draft, well, then you don't know Tom Brady very well, do you? I mean, so here is Tom Brady. He's easily one of the best quarterbacks of all time. He has had a football career like no other, and he still thinks about that day when he was picked 199th. And for those of you that aren't football fans or don't know what that means, it means that there were 198 other players that NFL teams thought were better than Tom Brady. So listen to what he says. He says, "I don't think it's just that 2000 NFL draft." This is Tom Brady talking. "What you're always trying to do as an athlete is prove it to yourself. You go through a college career and you think you do a decent job. Not that you get overlooked. It's just that there are other guys who they feel can do a better job. So you just keep working hard. You just keep believing in yourself and looking for your opportunity." And so, once again, this is Tom Brady. I mean, he has led the Patriots to 8 Super Bowls. He's won 5 of them. He's married to a supermodel. He's a lock for the Hall of Fame whenever he retires. And he's in the conversation as one of the best quarterbacks of all time. And still, there's part of him that is determined to prove himself. He wants to prove to others and to himself that he has some sense of worth. He wants to prove that he is better than 199. And so if you think about it, Tom Brady, he's working hard to cover his shame. He's ashamed that he was picked 199th. He was ashamed because he was picked in the 6th round because he thought he should have been drafted a little bit higher. And if you think about it, I mean, this is what we all kind of do, right? I mean, in our own ways, we are just like Tom Brady in this aspect of our lives. We are all working hard to cover some sort of shame. And it's been like that since the very beginning of time. Think of Adam and Eve. They sinned against God, and they used the fig leaf to cover their shame. And we do the same thing. We use our careers, our accomplishments, we use our family, maybe our position or job title, whatever it is. We turn these things into fig leaves that will cover our shame, or we think will cover our shame. And so this morning, we're going to see that Jesus came actually to take your shame, to cover your shame for you. And so this is the big point for us that I want us to see this morning in our text. It's what I want us all to remember. Jesus takes what is shamed, and he gives it honor. And so in the passage that we're looking at this morning, it's an announcement of why Jesus came to the earth. And one of the very basic things that Jesus wants to do is he wants to take shame away from us. And the key to unlocking this story is in verse 11 at the very end. It says this, the first of his signs. And so what is a sign in the Bible? Well, in the Bible, a sign, it's an important event or action that points to God's intention or presence. And so, when I'm coming into Clinton, there's a sign that lets me know that I'm in Clinton. It says, Clinton City Limits. And then there's a slogan, you belong here. That sign that we see on the side of the road, that is not Clinton. But it directs me to Clinton. And this is exactly how signs work in the Bible. And what we see in the text is Jesus actually welcomes people who respond to his signs with faith. And this is Jesus' first sign where Jesus is announcing to everyone who he is and what he's all about. He's not just turning the water into wine so that the party can continue. He's announcing himself. The sign is pointing to that announcement. In fact, you can make a very strong case that the entire Gospel of John is really just a commentary on this sign. The water turning to wine has some very, very rich meaning for us even today. And so let's walk through the passage and let's see how Jesus takes what is shamed and he gives it honor. Look at verse 1. It says, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples, and when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." So this is the problem. This is the problem that we see in the text. And so Jesus is at a wedding with his mother, Mary, and the disciples. And so let's think about this for just a little bit. Think of all the weddings that you have been to in your life where your mother was also there. And so chances are at that wedding that you're at and where your mother is also there, there were people getting married who were close friends of the family or maybe even family. And so Jesus probably is at this wedding. He probably knows the wedding party really, really well because his mom also happens to be there. And so the people getting married, they're probably close friends or family. And so while Jesus is at the wedding, something goes wrong. They're out of wine. The host who's the groom, who's possibly a close friend or family member of Jesus, they're out of wine. Now, maybe the groom failed to get enough in the first place. Maybe more people showed up. They didn't do their little RSVPs, and so there's more people there than they thought were going to be there. Or maybe Cousin Eddie is just doing what Cousin Eddie does. He's drinking all the wine. Maybe that's what's going on. I mean, the text doesn't say why there isn't enough wine. We only know what Mary has said. They have no wine. And this is a big problem in this culture. First of all, this is going to be a huge embarrassment. It's going to be a massive embarrassment on the family. Have you ever felt this? You invite everybody over for dinner. Maybe you've ordered some pizza. More people show up than you thought. And somebody only gets one slice or somebody doesn't get any all. I mean, that's embarrassing if you're the host. But the problem is actually bigger than just a little bit of embarrassment in this text. You see, there is evidence that in the ancient Jewish world that if you were to run out of wine at a wedding, the groom would face a lawsuit. He'd get sued. I mean, if you were a groom at your own wedding and you run out of wine in this culture, you were facing a lawsuit and maybe even possibly jail. And this sounds ridiculous to us, but this is how serious hospitality was treated in the Middle East at that time. And so the statement, they have no wine, I mean, we're talking about a scandal at the wedding. The groom, he's in big trouble. And so when Mary says, they have no wine, this is actually a big cry for help. She's saying, they have no wine. He's in trouble. We're going to be embarrassed. We're close to them. There's shame coming. There's jail. There's lawsuit. There's trouble. There is no wine. So that's what's behind this cry. And if we think about it, this is the position that all of us find ourselves in. All of us have a shame. We all have something that is embarrassing that we want to hide. It could be something in your past. It could be a past sin that you were hiding. It could be a past relationship. Maybe you failed at a job and you were fired. And you don't like to talk about it. There's shame there. And you don't want anyone to know about it. It could be something today. It could be something going on in your life today that you're trying to hide. You don't want anybody to know what's going on in your life right now because you're ashamed of it. And so you're hiding it. And so this is actually our first point. Everyone has shame. It's just a fact. All of us are screaming in one way or another, we have no wine. Everyone has shame because everyone has a sin problem. And this is what Paul tells us in the book of Romans. He says, all of us have sinned. And all of us fall short of the glory of God. And that sin brings shame into our lives. And when we sin, and all of us deal with it, our natural instinct is to hide. We try to hide what we have done. We try to hide what we have thought. We try to hide what we have said. And this is the way it has been from the very beginning. And so think of Adam and Eve. What did they do when they ate the fruit? They hid. And in that story, we see God actually moving towards them. And ultimately, he covers their shame. But they tried to cover their own shame first, which is what we try to do. You know why we try to cover our shame? Like ultimately, like at the bottom of it? We do it because we want to be in control. We want to control the situation. And so ultimately what it is it's a power move. We don't want other people to know what is going on in our lives because we want to control the image of ourselves that we might be projecting to other people. And what we see in the story is that we have shame. But what we also see in the story is that God still moves toward us. We can still find joy. We can have the joy of a wedding banquet that has too much wine. And so God, he knows our sin, he knows our shame, but there is grace. And we're going to see Jesus exhibit some really amazing grace in the story because Jesus is going to rescue the groom. And the groom, he needs to be rescued. That's just a fact. But here's the deal. The groom doesn't even know it. He doesn't even know that there is no wine. He's oblivious to his own shame because he thinks he's in control. Now, he might think he's in control. He might pretend that he's in control. But the text shows us that he is so close to social and legal embarrassment, and he doesn't even know it. He's actually out of control. And some of us, we actually live our lives like this. We think we have it all together. We've gone to the right school. We've selected the right career path. We chose the right person to marry. We put our kids in the right schools themselves. We're in the right neighborhood. Everything's good. We have made good decisions, and we like to think of ourselves as in control of our lives and in control of all the situations that we find ourselves in. But control is really just a myth. Disaster could be right around the corner, and we don't even know it. And what we see in the text is that Jesus is the one who's in control. And that's our next point. Jesus is the one in control. Look at all the commands and orders that Jesus gives. And note that everyone acknowledges that Jesus is in control. And Jesus said to her, he's talking to his mom, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And so Jesus calls his mom mother, and he gives her a really gentle rebuke. And so Jesus is declaring at the very beginning of his ministry his utter freedom from any kind of human advice. He's not going to bend to another person's agenda or manipulation, even his mother. He has begun his ministry, and the only person that he is going to submit to is his Father in heaven. He's in control. And even Mary has to come to Jesus, not as a mother, but she has to come to Jesus as the Messiah. And that means she doesn't get to tell him what to do. That's because Jesus is in control, not Mary. Now look how Mary responds to the gentle rebuke in the next verse, verse 5. His mother said to the servants, Do whatever he tells you. And so Mary is rebuked for presuming to something from Jesus, but then she shows her faith by being happy to leave the matter in Jesus' hands. Like, whatever you want to do, I'm good with that. And so Mary approached Jesus as his mother, and she's rebuked, and then she responds in faith, and then she's honored. And that statement, do whatever he tells you, I mean, this is a statement of faith. This means that she has faith. And this is what faith looks like in the life of the believer. We hear God speak, and then we do what he says through obedience. And so faith means doing what God has said. And when we do this, we're showing that, you know what, I'm not in control. God, you're in control. Living this out means that we have to do what God says. And look what happens next in the story, verse 6. Now there were 6 stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And so just put this in your pocket for later. We're going to come to this later in the sermon. But this is a key verse to unlocking the meaning of the story. Jesus is using jars that were used for a Jewish ceremony. And so these jars, they represent an old order of Jewish law and custom. And so Jesus is going to replace the water with something better. He's telling us something. So put that in your pocket. We're going to come back to that. Verse 7. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. So Jesus gives commands and the people obey. Fill the jars. They fill them. Draw some water out and take it. So they do it. Jesus is in control. And these servants, they had no idea what Jesus was going to do. They had no idea that there was no wine. That the text doesn't say that they knew that there wasn't any wine. And they only knew that they had to put some water in the jars. But they obeyed Jesus in what seemed to be normal and mundane. They filled the jars, and then they took the water to the master, what they thought was the water. Now, as a reader, it could be really easy to just overlook this. You know, a lot of us in our lives, we are asking God for a miracle. We are looking for something extraordinary to happen in our lives. All of us are in need of Jesus to save us from something. But we won't obey Christ in the mundane. We won't fill the jars with water. We won't give to the need that we see, like, right in front of our eyes. We won't even give up control in our relational world. We know the relationship that we're in. It's not honoring God, but we want it. We want control. And then we wonder, like, where's the miracle? You know, some of us, we need Christ in our lives, and we know we need his help, but we aren't willing to demonstrate our faith through obedience. We want his help, but we want to be in control. Ultimately, like, if we're honest, we want to define the relationship with God. We want to relate to God on our terms. And so what area of your life are you seeking to maintain control? Is it your finances? Is it your relational world? It's something. All of us are doing something. We all need to let go of our own control if we're going to experience the fullness of God's grace. And look what happens next in our story. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it had come from, where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. So they take the water to the master. They think it's water. And the master makes a statement. He says, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. And so he doesn't know anything about the miracle. He doesn't know that Mary has come to Jesus. He doesn't know that Jesus had the servants pour water into the jars. He doesn't know that the water has been turned into wine. He only knows that this is really good wine. That's all he knows. And the point here is that Jesus provides for the wine that Jesus provides for the party, it's the better wine. And so what this means is that everything that Jesus does, it's just better. The new wine, it's better. The new covenant that Jesus is initiating, it's better. The new age that Jesus is introducing, it's better. Which brings us to our third point. You see, Jesus satisfies our need by covering our shame. Do you see it? The groom, he had great need. He was on the brink of disaster. He had great shame. And Jesus steps in and he rescues him. But there's more going on here. Jesus turns the water into wine using those jars. So take that out of your pocket right now. Those jars, they were used for a Jewish ceremonial cleaning. And this is his first sign. So think about it. It's the first thing Jesus does. It's not a healing. There's nobody sick. There aren't hungry people that need to be fed. There isn't somebody who's dead or is about to die. There isn't the demon giving somebody problems. I mean, the problem in the story is that there isn't enough wine at the party. So think about that. Why would Jesus choose this to be his first sign? Like, to keep the party going. See, the master of the banquet at a wedding party is the person whose job it is to make the party great. His job is to make everybody happy at the party. He's kind of like a wedding planner. And when Jesus turns the water into wine and saves the day, here's what Jesus is doing. He is saying that he is the true master of the banquet. He's saying, I've come to bring joy. He's saying, yes, I'm going to suffer. There will be death, but these are all means to a greater end. Jesus is saying, I'm going to die on a cross to meet your needs so that there will be a wedding feast in heaven that'll look kind of like this. You see, Jesus comes to bring joy. He comes to bring deep heart fulfillment right now. And one of the ways he does that is by covering our shame. Do you know what the Bible says about the end of time, like the end of days? Isaiah says it like this. He says, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. Does that sound familiar to what Jesus is doing? And listen to what is being celebrated at this feast in Isaiah. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people will take away from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. And so when Jesus turns the water into wine at the wedding feast, he's announcing, he's letting us know, the end is here. He's saying, look what I'm about to do. I am the Lord of the feast. I am bringing a party. This is why my first sign, my first miracle, is at a wedding party. And the joy that I'm bringing is going to be so amazing. It's going to be so great. It's going to be so enjoyable that all of history, with all of its evils and pain and sorrow and death, all of that is really just going to look like a couple of bad nights. So do you remember the jars? They are a symbol that John puts us there to show us something. Jesus rescues the groom using the jars that are used by Jews for ceremonial washing. You see, the Old Testament had a set of rites and regulations that show us that God is holy and that we are flawed. We see it time and time again. We need to be cleansed. We need God to take our shame, and there are sacrifices. There are blood sacrifices. You see, because God is holy and because we are flawed, something needs to be done to fix this problem, and the jars in the story, they're there to just remind us of that. And so Jesus is showing us by using these jars that he's going to do what all of these things in the Old Testament signify. And so Jesus, he's on a mission to take care of our sin problem. He has come to take away our shame. And here's the deal. None of us like talking about our sin problem. But we all know that there is something wrong with ourselves. That's why Tom Brady is out there working just so hard. So let me ask you this. Why do you work so hard? I mean, why are we all so consumed with, like, how we look? Why do we worry about how other people might perceive us? I mean, why is it so important for us to achieve, to get things done, to look good? We ultimately do all of those things because we all know that there is something wrong, and we're doing all of these things to prove ourselves, to cleanse ourselves. And whatever we do to prove ourselves, it's never enough. It's not. There is always something else that we need to do to make ourselves right. And Jesus, right here, he's saying, you don't have to do that. It's done. You are proven in Christ. Your shame is gone. In Christ, all you need is to have faith. Look at verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And so there are a lot of people in this story. There are. The servants saw the sign, but they didn't see the glory. They obeyed in the mundane, but the text doesn't say if they believed in Jesus. They didn't respond to Jesus like that we know of. But the disciples, they saw the sign. And they also saw Jesus' glory behind the sign. And they put their faith in him. They trusted him. And so I have a question for you this morning. Are you trusting in Jesus? Are you putting all of your hopes on him and him alone? Or are you still trying to maintain control? Are you working hard to cover your shame? You won't let anyone in. You won't even let God in because you want control. Is that you? The invitation this morning is really simple. Believe Jesus and let him turn your shame into honor. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gospel. We thank you that in the gospel your glory is made known. You've taken our shame and you've turned it into honor. Give us the grace that we need to stop hiding behind fig leaves. Lord, help us look to Jesus who has proven himself on our behalf. Give us the grace to believe the gospel in every area of our lives. We can't do this ourselves. We need your help. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.